Please again turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, that portion that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, John chapter 5. I mentioned on Wednesday night that I would be addressing the subject of the resurrection, but looking at it from the experience of Paul and his meeting the Christ on that road to Damascus, but doesn't happen very often, but I changed horses. I can do that, right? Pastor Martin changed horses on me too, so. But if you want to hear a sermon on the resurrection, you come back tonight. He will be preaching on the resurrection. Okay, today I will allude to it, but that is not the main focus here in John chapter 5. But John chapter 5, notice verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So let's again look to the Lord and ask him for his help. Father in heaven, we cry to you as the God who hears and answers our prayers. We know from your word that you hear the ravens when they cry, and surely we are of more value than the birds of the air, than the lilies of the field. And so, Lord, we believe that you will show your grace and mercy to us, your children. Come, we pray, help us to see things in your word perhaps that we've not seen before, or help us to see them more clearly. Give us, Lord, ears to hear. Give us a heart to obey. And again, we plead, Lord, that you would come and make this to be a blessed day for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And children, I'm sure you've seen one of those big machines. They're called a steamroller. They are used to pave a road, almost like a gigantic hot steam iron. I don't know how much that weighs, but I do know a steamroller weighs 44,000 pounds. They can flatten almost anything. And when we look at the world in which we live, we are seeing a massive steamroller effect taking place before our very eyes. More and more, we are seeing God-made distinctions disappearing or being flattened, ignored, denied, suppressed. We know from our Bibles that God made man distinct from the animals, but that's being flattened by a doctrine called evolution. We know that God made man distinct, male and female. A man is different from a woman, not just physically, but in terms of distinctive roles in the home and in the church. But again, we are seeing less and less of those distinctives. There's a great deal of confusion and blurring of lines with respect to what makes a man, and what makes a woman a woman. God has also made a distinctive worship day called the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, distinct from 6 days of labor. And again, we are seeing those distinctives flatten out. There's less and less people who attend a worship service on Sunday. It's becoming like every other day. It's a fun day. It's a work day. It's a sports day. It's a family day. No longer a worship day. We are seeing the steamrolling effect before our very eyes, even when it comes to God Himself and the great salvation found in Jesus Christ. Those distinctives are being suppressed. They are being denied. We are told repeatedly that we worship one God. Everybody worships the one same God. and the distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are being denied. And when it comes to salvation, we're told that there are many ways to God as opposed to one distinctive way. The way of grace, the way of faith, and the way of Christ, and Christ alone. And as far as Jesus Himself, people are telling us more and more, they say that He's just like everybody else. A nice guy, but nothing more than a nice guy, a good man, a good teacher. Some might even allow that He was a prophet, but really no better than Muhammad. The world in which we live doesn't want to hear that Jesus is the exclusive Savior. And yet it's clear from the Bible, is it not, that our God and the Savior Jesus Christ is wonderfully, gloriously unique. And really that's what John's Gospel is all about. John wants us to know that there is no one like Jesus Christ. And start in chapter 1. You know you have that very marvelous beginning, that prologue. And what does John tell us? Well, he tells us that Jesus, the Word, is distinctly God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then he tells us that Jesus is distinctly human, not an angel. The Word became flesh. And again, as you work your way through John's Gospel, he wants to tell us over and over again that there's no one like Jesus Christ. Jesus has no peers. Jesus has no equals. When you turn to John chapter 2, you have that first sign miracle by Jesus where He turns water into wine. Who's ever done that before? John chapter 3. Jesus meets a very religious man named Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees who belonged to a very elite class amongst the Jews. He was a ruler in Israel, and he recognizes, does he not, there's something different about Jesus. John chapter 3, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And you remember, after she has this conversation or encounter with Jesus, she goes back to her home village, running and telling people, "Come see the man who told me everything. Is this not the Christ?" And here in John chapter 5, Jesus again, you could say, steps out of the shadows. And we see how wonderfully, gloriously unique and distinct Jesus is. There's no one like Him. And here's what we're going to see, I trust, as we work our way through John chapter 5. There's no one as merciful as Jesus, number one. There's no one as courageous or as bold as Jesus, number two. There's no one more honest or truthful than Jesus, number three. There's no one who knows as much as Jesus, number four. And there's no one who has as much power as Jesus, number five. So we want to focus on Christ and see just how gloriously unique, wonderfully different He is from everybody else. John chapter 5 has us staring in the face of human misery. Notice verse 3. We have a picture here of a multitude of people. The ESV uses the word invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. They could have been quadriplegics, paraplegics. We don't know exactly the nature of their paralysis. Now remember, this was a world without a welfare system. This was a world without hospitals, without emergency rooms. But this almost looks like an emergency room, doesn't it? And people are gathered around a gigantic, huge pool of water, a huge, sort of like a huge swimming pool. And modern archaeology tells us that they have done studies and excavations and have found there were at least 35 of these great pools or reservoirs around Jerusalem containing millions and millions of gallons of water. They were connected by underground passages. The one that we have here before us is sort of identified. It's very close to the Sheep Gate. We don't quite know what John meant by that. Some think that this was where they would bring animals to be slain before they were brought to the temple. But here's the question. Why are all these handicapped people sitting here or lying around this pool of water? Well, they're not waiting for a doctor. No, they are waiting for the moving or the stirring of the waters. Now, as Pastor Bernard mentioned, the text here in the ESV is a little bit different than the New King James or the Old King James. The Old King James, the New King James mentions that an angel would come and stir the waters. However, the older and what is often regarded as the best Greek manuscripts don't mention an angel. And some of the ancient witnesses speak of red water. It could have been that this water had a medicinal purpose. But probably what you have here is a lot of superstition. You know, when people are desperate for a cure, they will believe almost anything, won't they? They so desperately want to be healed. They have a hope, and maybe this will solve our problem. Maybe this will remedy our disease. But John draws attention here to one person, a person who probably is spending a lot of time at this pool of water. We don't know exactly what his problem was. Commentators think that he was paralyzed, and we can see here he's been paralyzed for a long time, 38 years. Maybe from childhood. He developed a rare disease. Maybe it was an accident. We don't know. But Jesus sees him there. He gets the attention of the Lord Jesus. And as a great physician, he knows the condition of the man even before he asks him a question. But he does ask him a question, not trying to determine what his problem was, but simply, verse 6, do you want to be healed? Now, when you hear that question, you might wonder, why in the world would Jesus ask such a question like that? Of course, he wants to be healed. He's been disabled for 38 years. Now, we don't know why Jesus asked the question. Probably for a number of different reasons. To at least let the man know, I see you. I know you're in a pretty bad condition. Maybe to get the man to stir up something of hope within. But Jesus obviously is engaging the man. And in all likelihood, this man's hope had been extinguished. When you have a chronic problem of illness or sickness, you do lose hope. The Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And there are people, I'm sure you know, who have sat in hospitals for years or in a wheelchair or in a sick room imprisoned by four walls. And as weeks stretch into months and as months stretch into years, you often find they become more hopeless, more despairing. Suffering often drives us into ourselves. But one look at this man would have told you that he was in a desperate condition. His muscles had atrophied. There was no muscle tone on his whole body. And he's waiting there for the stirring of the water, but he hasn't been able to take advantage of that because of his physical condition. Perhaps he'd even stopped crying for help. He's been completely demoralized. What an object of pity. And day after day, all you could hear was his moans and his groans. But on this day, his life will change. And it's because of an encounter with Christ. He has one of those faith encounters with Jesus. And when you see people having faith encounters with Jesus in the Bible, they always changed. But it starts off with Jesus. He takes the initiative. And we should remember that this is in itself an evidence of His mercy. Mercy sees people in need. Mercy has pity, a felt sense of concern. And Jesus' mercy reaches down into this man's life by way of three commands. Verse 8, Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your bed, walk." And verse 9 captures the immediacy of the cure. That's something you probably know when you look at the miracles of Jesus, quite a difference from what we see today, so-called miracle healers. When Jesus healed people, they were healed immediately. There wasn't any progression over weeks or months. You see that with the 10 lepers. You see that in terms of the centurion's servant who was healed, we are told, that very hour. And this man was healed right there on the spot. As soon as Jesus tells him to get up and start walking, he starts walking. Now, I should tell you a little bit about the miracles of Jesus, especially about His healing miracles. Every one of them puts His mercy on display. His mercy. You could say that Jesus, His merciful eyes were constantly looking for the diseased, the crippled, the blind. His merciful ears were constantly listening for the cries of the lepers and the blind. And His merciful hands were constantly reaching out and touching those who were sick and infirm and making them whole. And the healing ministry of Jesus was extraordinary from several perspectives, not only from this perspective that He healed everyone, there was no one He couldn't heal, but the amount of people that He healed. Probably in the tens, thousands. He probably healed more people in one day than all of the miracles you find in the Old Testament. He was a great miracle worker. And Luke, in his gospel, who puts a focus upon the healings of Jesus, his healing ministry, tells us in several places that he healed multitudes. Multitudes came to him. He had power that went from them, and he healed them all. And on this occasion, he heals one person. He could have healed everybody. Something you should remember about mercy. God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. It's a sovereign, distinguishing mercy. And something else you should note when you think of the mercy of Jesus is that He lived in a merciless world. It was a brutal, cruel world. I read recently that a Roman father, when his son or his daughter was born, could determine whether that child would live. And if he put his thumb upward, the child survived. If he turned his thumb downward, the child was killed. Remember Herod and his slaughter, that Holocaust of all of those infants around Bethlehem? He committed genocide and nobody did anything about it. It was a merciless world. Jesus comes into a world that is cold as ice and as hard as steel. Jesus is the merciful one. But everywhere he went, he reached out, he touched sick people, every blind person he encountered, he healed, every leper that came to him in faith, he touched and he spoke, and every demon-possessed person, whether it was boy, girl, man, woman, was a trumpet blast saying, I am here and I am the merciful one. No one like Jesus. That's the first thing we see here. No one as merciful as Jesus. Secondly, in terms of John chapter 5, we can say this, no one as brave or as courageous as Jesus. Notice what happens after Jesus heals this man. Jesus is accosted. You could say the wolves circle and they begin to snarl. And you should remember this, in terms of the religious climate of that day, the Jews, most of them had imbibed the Pharisaical view of the Sabbath. The Pharisees were hardcore legalists, self-righteous, proud, and they had put all kinds of rules and regulations with regard to Sabbath day keeping. And you couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath. That was a violation. But this man, he gets himself into trouble because he picks up his mat, his little bed, and begins to walk. That was considered work. That was wrong. That was a violation of the Sabbath day. You see, what the Pharisees had done is what sinners typically do. They take God's greatest gifts and they pervert them. They distort them. And the Sabbath was a gift to man, just like marriage was a gift to man. We can speak of the creational Sabbath. It was given to man as a gift. But the Pharisees had taken God's gift and they kind of put it into a prison house. They put chains and shackles on the Sabbath day. Jesus, contrary to public opinion, did not come to nullify the Sabbath. He came to restore it and to take it to another level in light of his resurrection. It would become a glorious new covenant Sabbath day or Lord's Day. A day where we would worship Christ Jesus and magnify Him. A Lord's Day. And that's why throughout the Gospels you find Jesus engaging the Pharisees again and again and again. I think at least 6 times in Luke's Gospel alone over the Sabbath day. He's attacking the Pharisaical Sabbath. He's going after them. He's seeking to liberate it from the chains that they had imposed upon it. And he had every right to do that because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2. But Jesus here purposely, intentionally heals a man on the Sabbath. And he knows that this is going to get him into trouble. He knows they're going to come after him. They have been persecuting him over this very issue. We are told that in verse 18, that's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, so that's what they believed, that he was breaking the Sabbath. So when Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, he's really creating a firestorm of controversy. He knows they're going to come after him. They were bullies. But he wasn't intimidated by them. And something else he does here to provoke the Jews and to add fuel to the fire. Notice what he says in verse 17. He puts himself on equal footing with God. My Father is working until now and I am working. Well, what I just did on the Sabbath is consistent with what my Father does, my Father's work. And again, verse 18 tells us this is what got them so angry. This is why they wanted to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, at least in their estimation, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But you see, Jesus, on two occasions here, puts himself, you could say his life, in danger by doing what he did on the Sabbath and then by claiming that he is equal with God. Jesus is paving the way to Calvary. They will accuse him not only of being a Sabbath breaker, but a blasphemer, making himself equal with God. Jesus was, in a sense, signing his death certificate here. But that's a manifestation, isn't it, of his boldness and his courage. No one more merciful than Jesus. No one more bold and courageous than Jesus. But thirdly, John tells us that there's no one more honest or truthful than Jesus. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never apologized? Now, most of us, if we don't apologize, that's a manifestation of our pride. Not Jesus. He never apologized because he never did anything wrong. He never had to retract anything. He never had to go back and say, I exaggerated here, that wasn't really true. That was a falsehood. Jesus always spoke the truth. And to undermine or to underscore that he spoke the truth, Jesus would preface some of his statements, some of his most important statements, with the Greek word amen, amen. Translated, truly, truly, verily, verily. You think of what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, twice. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. You must be born again. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus uses that double amen three times. Notice, three times, to underscore that he's speaking the truth and that what he's about to say is very important and solemn. Verse 19 of John chapter 5, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only of what he sees his Father doing. And then he goes on to mention this matter of the resurrection. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is underscoring the great salvation that he and his Father are working together in sync, saving sinners. Second amen, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's pretty important. If you want to be saved, you have to listen to Jesus, what he says. Third amen, verse 25. Truly, truly, an hour is coming, and now here is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, drawing attention to the resurrection. Here speaking of a spiritual resurrection and the rising over the death of sin. And there are millions of people, aren't there, in the world. There are people sitting here this morning who could give their own amen to what Jesus says is true. They have been raised from the deadness of sin. And they have been raised to newness of life. Everything Jesus said is true, absolutely true, infallibly true, and it will come true. How could it not? Jesus said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth. No one more merciful than Jesus. No one as bold as Jesus. No one as honest as Jesus. Fourth thing we see here, no one knows as much as Jesus. If Jesus is God, that means he has to know everything. Right? We know from our Bibles that the God of the Old Testament, the God who's revealed to us in Old Testament scriptures, is a God who knows everything. You read Psalm 139. He knows our uprising. He knows our down-sitting. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it, says the psalmist. That's how much He knows. And we could say the same about Jesus. Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know me better than anybody else knows me. You know me better than I know myself. Nothing escapes His omniscient eye. Every thought, every word, every action. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 2, when he anticipates that day called Judgment Day, and why Jesus will be the perfect judge, it's because He knows everything, even the secrets of our hearts. He knows everything that happens in your life and that will happen in your life. He knows everything on a global scale. He knows the future, doesn't He? Think of that great discourse, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, you find in three of the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, Jesus was on that Mount of Olives and He tells His disciples about the future. He talks about the near future. He talks about the destruction of that temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. But then He lengthens His telescope and He peers into the far distant future in that same discourse, telling them there's a day coming when the Son of Man will appear, coming in clouds, coming in glory. In John chapter 5, notice, He gives a telescope view of the future here as well. Verse 28 of John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He discriminates here, doesn't He? There's one great judgment day. There's one great final resurrection. But there's going to be a distinction, a moral divide. Jesus wants us to be prepared for that final day. Sometimes it's called the day. It's the day of days. No greater day than this. It's the day that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where Jesus will descend Himself from heaven with angels, and there will be the voice of the archangel, and there will be the trump of God. That's the day when people, everyone, will see sights and hear sounds that let them know the King has arrived. The King is here. Emmanuel, God is with us. And Jesus lets us know on that day there's going to be a divide, just like we divide the auditorium here, left and right. There's going to be a divide of sheep and goats. They will stand before Him, and some will hear the words, "Blessed, welcome," and others will hear the word, "Cursed, I never knew you." That's what's going to happen on that day. Jesus knows the future. He knows everything. There's no one as merciful as Jesus. There's no one as bold as Jesus. There's no one as honest as Jesus. There's no one who knows as much as Jesus. And then fifthly and finally here, there's no one who has as much power as Jesus. Again, if we understand who Jesus is, the Creator of the world, remember that's what John told us back in John chapter 1. He's the sustainer of the world. He's the judge of the world. And if we know all of that about Jesus, we know that not only does He possess infinite knowledge because He's God, very God, truly God, but He also possesses infinite power. infinite power, what theologians call omnipotence, all powerful. And you see that, don't you, when you study the Gospels. It's pretty clear that no one had the kind of power that Jesus had. He could suspend natural laws. He could walk on water. Water obeyed him. Become solid. It became solid. He could talk to the wind. And the wind obeyed him. Remember? Just a couple of words. Hush, be silent. Immediately, it became calm. No more wind. Even the disciples, they were flabbergasted. And they said, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. He had the power to create. We see that in John chapter 2, turning that water into wine. You think of those miracles of multiplication of loaves and fish on two distinct occasions, again showing us what power he had. On one occasion, he used his power to destroy the fig tree. I think it's the only miracle where he used his power to destroy. But what Jesus loved to do was to use his power to restore and to use his power to heal and to use his power to deliver when it came to disease, when it came to demons, when it came to death itself. And we see that, don't we, over and over again. Not only Jesus healing people of their diseases, all manner of disease, but casting demons out of people again and again. Even the devil himself couldn't stand up against Jesus. And then on three occasions, there could have been more, but we have three distinct occasions where Jesus raises somebody from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Young man, arise. He said to that little girl, get up. He exercised infinite power. A power so great that he could reverse decay. A power so great that he could pour life into rotten organs. A power so great that he could rejuvenate brain cells and have a heart that had ceased to pump, begin to pump blood. He had power to give life to every organ, every limb. And where Jesus shows his greatest power is raising people from the dead. Physical dead, spiritual dead, but also there's going to be a final day, a resurrection day, where he will raise everybody who has died from the dead. Everybody. Everybody. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Everybody, all as in all. Think of people who've lived on planet Earth. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. They will be raised on this great final day. Run through all of those biblical stories. Pick anybody you want, whether it's Noah or his family of eight. Anybody who lived during that period before the flood, they will be raised. Think of any prophet. Think of any king. Think of Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. Think of any of the minor prophets. They will all be raised on that day. And if you move down through the annals of history, New Testament, Peter, John, James, all the apostles, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who went back into a tomb, he will be raised again. Think of the great spiritual men and preachers, Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. They will all be raised. Every godly person will be raised. Jesus describes them here as those who have done good. Doesn't mean that's why they get into heaven or that's why they're raised. It means that's the lifestyle they live because God had changed them. They had a life of good works. But also notice those who have done evil, they're going to get raised too. Adolf Hitler will be raised. Joseph Stalin will be raised. Think of all of those Roman emperors. There were at least 8 Roman emperors who were considered to be the bloodiest Roman emperors. Tiberius was one. Nero was another. They will be raised. King Herod will be raised. Pontius Pilate will be raised. Every Caesar will be raised. Mass murderers will be raised. Child molesters will be raised. Sexual perverts will be raised. Everybody who died will come out of the tomb. And it's because Jesus has that kind of power. He has life in Himself. And He has been given authority to execute judgment. He says right here, because He is the Son of Man. Now I know the doctrine of the resurrection is a delight and hope to the Christian, but you can understand why the doctrine of the resurrection has been quite offensive to unconverted people. The Sadducees, remember them? They denied it. Remember when Jesus stood on that hill called Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and those Epicurean philosophers, they laughed him to scorn when he talked about the resurrection. You can understand why people don't want to believe in it. Who wants to believe that I will stand before Jesus Christ and give account for everything I've ever done in my life? That He will judge me, even the very secrets of my heart. If you're not a Christian, can I put it in a kind of mild sort of way? You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Every person who has not believed on Christ is in trouble. Every person who has not acknowledged Him will be raised on that day, and they will be consigned to a place called hell. And one of the reasons God raises them from the dead is to punish them, not just terms of soul and conscience, but bodily punishment. That's what sin deserves. And most people, brethren, that we rub shoulders with are not ready to meet Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a lot of people who sit in church rather regularly who aren't ready to meet Jesus Christ. They've never repented, never believed, never been born from above. They've never had what George Whitefield called, they've never had a felt Christ. A Christ they really know, a Christ they really love. They've never had a felt sense of their need of Christ. They've never been humbled because of their sin. They've never shed a tear over their sin. They've never entered that narrow gate, and it's a narrow gate. You have to strip yourself down before you go through that narrow gate by way of repentance. You have to strip down in terms of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. You have to look away from yourself and look to Christ and Christ alone. There's a word that I came across many years ago when I was studying for the ministry, and it was written by an article written by a man called B.B. Warfield. And he used the term auto-soterism. auto-self-salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't. Only Christ can save you. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, you can't save yourself. And one stitch of human righteousness that you cling to, one stitch would contaminate the pure righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness alone, from stitch to stitch to stitch. His and His alone. You need His perfect righteousness. And you need His blood to wash you from your sin. Or you're not ready to face Him on judgment. So the question is, what will you do? Well, there's only one thing you really should do. Only one thing that makes sense. Only one thing that's sane. And that's fleeing to Christ. And that's running to Christ. And that's trusting in Christ. That's taking hold of Christ. The Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of your imaginations. The Christ of the Bible, the whole Christ. The Christ who died, the Christ who was buried, the Christ who rose, and the Christ who is coming back again. That's the only Christ who can save a sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You and bless You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's Him we love. It's Him we cherish. It's Him we want to set before men because He's the only one who can save them. And we would pray that even today You would help the blind, those who are blind to Christ, to see Him. Those who have not had ears to hear His voice, today they would hear Him. Grant them life, Lord. Give them life. Give them eternal life. Give them abundant life. Raise them from the dead so they can look forward to that day when they will be raised again and raised to a place called heaven and be able to look upon You, the One who saved them, and enjoy that bliss of eternity. O Lord, save sinners today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.